chapter 5. Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. I'm going to begin to read at the second table of the Decalogue, beginning in verse 16. I'm reading only through verse 18 this morning. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, that may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Father, it's futile for me to stand and speak before these precious people if it is not the Spirit of God who works from within. For if the Spirit of God does not illuminate the truth, we could have no understanding of it. And so I ask, in a very specific way, that by your grace and by your Spirit, you minister to us today. Help us to know your word, to know your will, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1907, Irish playwright John Millington Synge coined the word playboy for the first time in a primitive attempt to challenge the old morality. Synge wrote a rollicking comedy, The Playboy of the Western World. The play was banned in Ireland by the Board of Guardians. It caused riotous demonstrations when staged in London. And in Philadelphia, the entire Abbey Theater Company was arrested under the McNichol Law, which was aimed at the prevention of lascivious, sacrilegious, obscene, or indecent plays. With such a public outcry, one would hardly suspect that Synge began the early winds of a movement that would come to fruition later in this century and would become known as the moral revolution. That spark of hedonism that was fanned into flame by the likes of George Bernard Shaw and William Butler Yeats eventually turned into a conflagration by a publisher by the name of Hugh Hefner. Today we have virtually usurped the authority of God in moral matters, and God's word has been disregarded, and we have become a thoroughly hedonistic nation. Our values have eroded, standards are considered relative, and selfishness and pleasure have become the chief aim of man. And where has it led us? Well, perhaps Frank Sinatra said it best. He, remember, was the one who wanted it my way. But he has said fairly recently that he was for anything that would help him get through the night, whether it was prayer or pills or a bottle of Jack Daniels. We are faced with the specter of AIDS and venereal disease in epidemic proportions, a drug culture, alcoholism, a rising epidemic of divorce, an escalating crime rate, an increase in murder and suicide, and an almost helpless society. And I believe that it's high time that we realize that God had a better idea. That God, who made man, knew what was right for man and what was wrong for man, and in choosing the wrong, we have destroyed ourselves. It's high time that we return to the values that God established based upon His own unchanging character. Psalm 11 poses the question, when the foundations are broken, what can the righteous do? And immediately when that question is answered, or is asked, the answer, instead of giving you an immediate answer as to what the righteous do, turns to God and reminds us that God hates wickedness and loves righteousness. That God has a holy and righteous standard that has never budged in the midst of the floating values of this world. What can the righteous do when the foundations are broken? They can keep right on being righteous. They can keep right on being right with God and raising up God's holy, absolute, unchanging standard. That is not popular today. The Christian has become the persecuted minority. The idea of our society loving righteousness and loving purity and loving that which God says is wholesome and pleasing to Him is something that is being scorned and mocked today on a daily basis. What we are trying to do as we are going through the book of Deuteronomy is remind you who God is. And in the process, we inevitably have to face that God has a standard which has been obliterated today. The lines are no longer distinct apart from what the Bible says. But in the minds of Christian people and even from the pulpits of Christian churches, the lines have been blurred for so long that we don't know anymore where the standard is until we return to the Word and we discover that God has given His Word and it's unchangeable. And among those things that He has given, He has given us 10 underpinnings that become the foundation for all morality, for all time, for all mankind, in all civilizations. We call them the 10 Commandments. They know nothing of a relative righteousness. They know nothing of a situation ethic. They stand. They don't budge. They don't move. It's what some call the Decalogue. God's Word given to us. Today we come to the 7th commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In the second table of the law, which contained the last 6 of those commandments, we saw, first of all, in the 5th commandment, that there is a concern on the part of God for the sanctity of parents. Honor your father and your mother. The 6th commandment showed a concern on the part of God for the sanctity of life. Thou shalt do no murder. Now the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, shows the concern on the part of God for the sanctity of marriage. God is concerned about the control in a man of sexual passion. For sexual passion is one of the strongest influences on mankind. The person that will give the reins of his sexual life over to his own drives and passions will soon discover that he is more controlled than in control. Every person experiences temptation to sexual sin. But today we are in double jeopardy because it's being promoted. We live in a society that believes that it is right to have unbridled passions. In our playboy world, in our hedonistic society, sex is being propagated everywhere. More than ever before in all of human history, we have a pervasive and persuasive media that promotes and exploits the public and appeals to man's prurient nature and an almost interrupted theme of sex and adultery and promiscuity and immorality fill the airwaves, the magazines, and even the newspapers of our land. So you can hardly escape it. You find it in the academic circles, both in books and in the classroom. A few weeks ago, I was with the senior citizens down in Southern California on an annual trip that they take, and we went on Sunday morning to hear Dave Hocking preach. Dave, of course, is pastor of Calvary Church in Santa Ana and is the speaker on the Biola Hour on a regular basis. He stood before those people in a time where he was calling on the people to pray and encouraging them to prayerfully ask God to bring about some changes in the educational system of our state. He reported that in Orange County, in some of the schools, they are teaching young people of junior high and high school age what they call outer course, how to have sex without penetration. And they are demonstrating how to do it in the classrooms. And what's more is it's been reported in the papers without much flack. There was a day where it would be a public outcry to even think of it, let alone practice it. Even in the religious world, the matter of sex has become almost a constant theme of seminars and tapes and programs designed to give sexual knowledge, experience, freedom, and enjoyment. Now, mind you, I am not in any way prudian. I am not in any way condemning sex because it is good. God made it. It's wonderful. But I am condemning the kind of perversion we have of it today, the kind of self-centeredness that is involved in the kind of teaching we are getting in many circles. I'm saying to you that the sex education needs to get back to the home, and if the home has advocated that responsibility, or have given over that responsibility to others, at least it ought to be given in a moral climate, i.e. the church, rather than where people have no moral standards themselves in trying to teach concerning this most important matter. You should understand that the best sex education the United States has ever seen happened in the days of the Puritans in their homes. Parents taught their children at the age of 11 and 12 the book of Song of Solomon, and they learned more about godly sex than will ever be heard in any institution of learning today. They were not prudes. It's just that they didn't advertise it in the paper and draw pictures of it in their books. They taught it the way God taught it. And children understood all of the matters of sexual balance and what romantic love is and what real spiritual love is and all of the rest of it from a wonderful book, Solomon on Sex. And I think it's wonderful to talk about sex in a pure and right way. But I think today it has become so degraded. Our young people are growing up with such a warped idea of what proper sexual relationship is. They don't even understand that it's a gift from God and wonderful. They think of it as something altogether different. The advertising world is using sex to sell its products and to glamorize its image, while divorce and infidelity and perversion are justified in the process. And it's really square. Did you notice? It's really square to promote sexual fidelity and moral purity, or to promote homes that follow the biblical pattern. People laugh at it now. It doesn't mean that all churches are part of that persecuted minority. To become a part of the majority, all they have to do is begin to compromise Scripture. But you turn around and start telling people that wives ought to be submissive to their husbands, or to tell people that women ought to be keepers at home, or to tell them that they ought to corporally discipline their children, or to tell them that you ought to be absolutely pure and true to your wife or to your husband in every instance, or to teach that it's a sin before God, a sin of fornication, for a person to have sex before marriage, you start saying that, and you'll become very unpopular in a hurry. So the churches, even the churches, to some degree, are beginning to compromise the standards in order to keep the numbers up. We live in that kind of a world today. And in an age where sex and pleasure become paramount, more than ever, there needs to be the clarion call of Christian, committed Christian people who are willing to say God's standard is still right, and we will not press that standard, we will not compromise that standard, we will hold that standard because it's true and it's right and it's from God. And God who made you knows what's best for you. And if He says it's best, you don't have to prove it in a laboratory, either pro or con. You obey God because God is God. That's right. Amen. Right? All right. I hope you believe it. Now looking at the seventh commandment, it simply says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The word adultery, na'af in the Hebrew, is a word which means apostasy. Apostasy is simply unfaithfulness. Therefore, the word was used both for the unfaithfulness of a husband to a wife or wife to husband and the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, unfaithfulness to God because they had committed spiritual adultery by turning to idols rather than being faithful and true to God, something the Bible calls apostasy. The apostasy in this particular text, of course, has a specific meaning, a meaning that is speaking of a husband and a wife who has a physical relationship with someone who is not their husband or their wife. If a person were to commit adultery, the penalty for it in the nation of Israel was death, either by burning or by stoning, stoning being the primary method of execution. One reason why they used it as a primary means of execution is because they could not then single out the executioner, because the whole community participated in throwing the stones. No one would know which stone actually took the life. And that way the responsibility was shed over the whole community. It became a community matter and a public matter. Stoning was the penalty. It was that severe as far as God was concerned. Now the word na'af was used 34 times in the Old Testament in its root form. And one can take those passages and read through all 34, which I did this week. And though we're not going to take time to turn to all of them and exegete each one, I want you to know that there is in summary, there is a line running right through not only these texts, but the several hundred texts that deal with other kinds of sexual sins. And you become very much aware of how concerned God is for us to be pure. God knows the damaging effects of impurity of any kind. The world in which this was written was interesting. A study of the Semitic religions and Canaanitish religions, religions from Egypt, religions from the Phoenician world, from Ur of Chaldees and places like that, the religions of Canaan, all of these religions had several common denominators, but there was one that I would mention in this moment, and that is every single religion in one way or another promoted sexual impurity and immorality. Virtually all of the ancient religions had some form or another of the phallic cult, where prostitution was that which was considered a high profession, and the physical relationship in that world with a prostitute was the highest act of worship toward their God. Not the God of heaven, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but their false God. Therefore, the whole of society had woven into its fabric the issue of almost imperative immorality. And out of that atmosphere stands God, who alone in all of the ancient writings says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Imagine what a shock that was to society. To have suddenly a nation who had a relationship with a God who said no to what everyone else said yes. That God still says it. He doesn't change. It doesn't make any difference where the social mores go, up or down, moral or immoral. Let them go. But don't look for God to change. He says, I change not. Now, God doesn't deal here with other matters of purity. He deals with them later. When we get to chapters 22, 23, 24, 25, we'll see a great deal about the scandal of sex before marriage. We'll see a great deal of the sexual protections that God set up, the forbidding of various kinds of perversion. Those things are found. But here in this text, in its simplest form, he uses the basic key, which is, in the first place, you do not violate the sacredness of marriage. That marriage is something that God sees as special, and any kind of adultery is a breach of the marriage covenant before God and an act that violates directly God's own will for mankind. Any act of immorality, my friend, you can be absolutely sure without any equivocation or question, you're out of the will of God. You don't have to wonder, you are. You don't have to even pray about it. You know it's wrong. The Apostle Paul had to deal extensively with this when he wrote to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Paul says, let every man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. You read it carefully, the whole wording there means you have your own special, single, only one wife. You have your special, single, only one husband. There's no room for flexibility in that. Paul says this is the way it is. But when he said that, he didn't say that based upon supposition. He said it based upon Genesis chapter 2, where God set the pattern. And what was the pattern? Create Adam. It's not good that man be alone. I'll create him a harem. Is that what God did? No. God didn't say, I'm going to give him Bruce. It's not good that man dwell alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And God only made one. So, pattern given in the Old Testament, renewed in the New Testament. Every man has one. Every woman has one. God's standard. Sin has perverted that. But sin has not changed God's mind. So the disciples, after hearing his discourse on divorce in Mark chapter 10, they get Christ off privately. This is something that is not seen in the other texts. But in Mark, it's very clear. They were alone in the house. And they said to the Lord, clarify this, will you? I mean, tell us, what's going on here? Just be clear. Christ said, okay, bottom line. He that marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Sorry. That's what he said. But Lord, you know, in the Matthew passage, which, by the way, has that so-called exception clause, which is very easy to explain, which I won't take time to do this morning. But after the Lord had spoken, there was a conversation that the disciples had with the Lord. We don't know whether it was private or public, but we know that after that there was a discussion. You know what the discussion was? You can just hear Peter saying this, can't you? Lord, if that's the way it is, if I'm stuck with one woman for the rest of my life, it's better not to get married at all. Because you see, divorce was an option in the ancient world, but not with Christ. He says, you marry her who is divorced, you have committed adultery. Those are tough words. I wonder if you've done that. I wonder if you've confessed your sin to God. Is it one of those things you're justifying? You see, because there's forgiveness. I want you to know that. There's grace. There's forgiveness for sin. But it does not come until you agree with God concerning the sin. And what are you going to do when God's word says that? When God says, I hate divorce? God says in 1 Corinthians 7, you've got two options. You can either be reconciled or remain alone. No other options. On and on and on. The evidence piles up. God sees remarriage after divorce as something where man is guilty of adultery. Now, mind you, it's amazing when you set a standard that we believe is in keeping with Scripture, you get a reputation. I heard not long ago that the rumors going around the community that we make divorced, remarried people sit in a different section in the church. We don't allow them to mix with people who are pure. That's what the reputation is. It's not true, of course, obviously. And we have a lot of them. But we have a lot of people here who have said, God, it was sin. I see it now. And God has wonderfully cleansed them and is wonderfully using them. Isn't that great? But you can't justify it because God says it's adultery. And you'll never get that out of the Bible, no matter how much you try to justify it. God sees it as a breach of the marriage vows, a breaking of a vow. And Genesis chapter 2 shows us that God gave one woman for one man, and both for God, and both for good. But to violate this in any way is seen by God. As you go through the text, you see that it's seen by God as the worst form of theft because it is stealing of one's own flesh. It is using your body, which has been given away in the sense not of splitting, but of melding together so that two become one flesh. And Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 7, because they were so confused about this matter, he had to say, get it, folks. When you marry, you give up your body so that a man's body is no longer his own but belongs to his wife, and a woman's body no longer belongs to her but belongs to her husband. In the highest sense of the word, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and spirit, which are Christ. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in yielding to God, we have given up our bodies to God. But in the pragmatic and human sense, when you marry, you are wed and made one flesh with a woman, and you no longer can do what you want with your own body. That's what Scripture says. It belongs to another. And any violation of that is a violation of God's own covenant. Jeremiah called adultery, a lusty horse and a passionate camel. Like an animal who's in heat, who can do nothing but have his biological functions. And he's talking there, first of all, about the physical adultery that was being committed wholesale in that land in the Phallic cult. But he's also talking about the spiritual adultery we commit to God when we are unfaithful to Him and go into any form of idolatry. Sixth chapter of Proverbs tells us that such a one is stupid when he does some kind of an act like this. He can't understand, the writer just simply can't understand how a man could be so stupid as to do that, because anybody with any brains knows he destroys his own self. And then it goes on and says, a wound and a disgrace shall he get, and a reproach that can never be wiped away. Now, I want you to understand something. God can forgive any sin. He can forgive adultery. He can forgive divorce. He can forgive divorce and remarriage. He can forgive. But he does not remove the indelible scars that come as a consequence of that sin. You can't sow your wild oats and expect God to give you crop failure. There will be consequences. Have you ever noticed how society is talking about the consequences? Miss Wallerstein, you know, wrote this book about 10 years of divorce. She demonstrated and proved, without equivocation and without exception, there is damage to children anytime a divorce takes place. Anytime. Her solution, however, is humanistic. Because instead of saying, let's stop divorce, she says, we got to do more for the children to help them, you know, escape the consequences of the divorce. Because we got to have divorce. Heaven forbid that anybody would write and say, let's stop divorce. Don't want that. Got news for you folks. There is damage. Now I'll tell you something. If you get out of the will of God and both your arms are cut off, no matter what you've done, God can and will forgive it when you come to the fountain for cleansing. But don't expect God to grow you new arms. And when a person commits adultery, there is a reproach that can never be wiped away. God is not the author of it. Sometimes it's just simply a lack of love on the part of people. But the scripture says that there are consequences that will come even after you've confessed your sin, after God has put it away, after he's blotted it out of his book, after he remembers it no more. You will still carry with you consequences. That's why, young people, keep pure. Keep pure. Scripture is clear. Hosea 4, verse 11 tells us that immorality takes away one's understanding and forces him now with something missing, not being able to understand, something's missing. Hosea says it will force one to go to witchcraft to try to get understanding back. Why is it that our age today is turning to the new age? Why is it that they're having seances all of the time now? Why is it that there are people that are running to witches for divining and all of this kind of thing and reading palms and reading tea leaves and all of the astrological things, the astronomy things that are involved? Why is there so much of this today? I'll tell you why. People commit adultery. They're impure. They lose their understanding and they got to have guidance. They got to know what to do. They've got to know what to do, but they can't come to the cross because the cross crosses out their lifestyle. And so they turn for understanding to witchcraft in keeping with the prophecy of Hosea. In chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the book of Proverbs, you have a man who committed adultery and knows the consequence, writes about it in Psalm 50. And he knows the terrible consequence of the sin of adultery, and he's writing to his son and he's telling him, giving him some advice. I'm going to read it, if I could, in a modern paraphrase, all right, and just kind of pick up the gist of it. Here's what it says. Son, if you commit adultery, you are stupid. Plain language. If you steal from your neighbor, you can pay restitution 7 times and he'll forgive you. But if you violate his wife, you have so damaged him and her that you can't do anything to appease him. You're taking your life in your hands, son, when you commit adultery. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The text makes clear as well that instead of falling into sin, it is man's responsibility to cultivate a relationship with the wife of your youth. Living Bible translates it this way, drink from your own well, my son. Be faithful and true to your own wife. Let your manhood be a blessing. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her charms and tender embrace satisfy you. Let her love also fill you with delight, for God is closely watching you and he weighs carefully everything you do. My friends, today we are living in an age where men have virtually prostituted themselves before God and sold themselves into immorality. And there's a desperate need in this age to set forth an example and a standard of fidelity in marriage in every possible way. Can I just insert this? We hear all the time women who have been divorced, either for their fault or the fault of the man or whatever, and here they are, a so-called single mother. And they're saying, you know, I have to have a husband because they need to have a man teaching them. They need to have that influence in the home. And so they go ahead and commit adultery by remarriage for the sake of the kids. Has it ever occurred to you that what your kids need more than that is to see an example of the suffering that comes when God's will concerning morality is violated? For them to know that marriage is for life, and you can reproduce a generation of young people who do not wish to ever marry the wrong person. They do not wish to ever marry someone who doesn't completely love God. They do not wish to ever face the kind of consequence they saw their mother face. I say that will build more moral fiber in those young people than they ever would have because they have an adulterer in their house. It's a hard word, but God deals with it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Will you turn to it? Hebrews 13 and verse 4. In this text, which is a summary of some very important things in this highly doctrinal book, we study the book of Hebrews and we discover all the way through the book that God is dealing with warnings to Christians. Right down the line, giving warning after warning after warning, keeping these people on track. And then woven into the fabric of it, you also have this marvelous picture of the glorious things that God has provided, the superiority of Jesus Christ, both as our Savior and as our High Priest and all of the rest. And then we come to those tremendous, tremendous chapter on faith and then a tremendous chapter on suffering. When we get to the 13th chapter, the apostle now is just giving you some miscellaneous things, just some little things that you kind of put on the shelf and have handy in your Christian life. It's a wonderful sort of a potpourri of ideas and thoughts that are woven elsewhere into the fabric of Scripture. But here, he's just giving these thoughts, and about one verse to each of these things, talking about leadership in the church and about loving each other and all of the rest. And then right in the midst of it, there in verse 4, here's what you hear. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Two commandments and a consequence. The first commandment is let marriage be held in honor among all. Now folks, we've got to get back to obeying that command. The church has to get back to that. If we're ever going to have an influence in morality in society, we're going to have to begin to count marriage as an extremely valuable thing. If you please, from the practical and human standpoint, it is the pearl of great price. It is the building block of society. It is that which is the gem for which we must pray and long. Parents need to learn to pray that their children will marry the right person. Children need to pray that God will give them the right kind of husband or wife. They need to grow up understanding what that is from passages like Proverbs 31 and passages that talk like Psalm 15 concerning what the successful man is all about and all of these kinds of things. And they need to eliminate the guys from the youth group, by the way, to even date them, when they do not match the qualifications of a man who keeps his word, man who swears to his own hurt and does not keep back, the man who has a tongue that's under control, the man that lives his life as a holy life before God. They need to have these things, and they need to have them at their fingertips, and they need to just let these guys hang out to dry who have nothing but sex on their mind and find godly men and let them be the ones that are getting the girls. Girls ought to make that their standard and throw the rest out. So some of these guys shape up. This is so important. But you see, the thing is that we don't any longer hold marriage in high esteem. We don't give it the place of honor it ought to be. We do not consider it most valuable on the human level. And we've let it become something that, well, sure, we got married. Big deal, you know? It doesn't work out, there's always something else. I know lots of people who have divorced and remarried, so on and so forth. Never mind that God says they too shall become one flesh. Never mind that God hates divorce. Never mind all of these other things. See what we're saying? That's promiscuity. Clear and simple. God wants us to realize the sacredness of the marriage vows. God wants us to realize that He intends marriage to be permanent, that He hates divorce. God wants us to realize and consider how high a command there is in God's Word and how high a commitment we need to have to purity, both before marriage and during marriage. He wants us to learn about the sanctity of the sexual relationship. And so He turns then to the negative aspect of the picture with a stern word concerning the seriousness of the violation of marriage. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The word fornication is pornos. In this text, it likely means the illicit use of sex before marriage. The word adultery, mokeia, means to have sex with someone else's wife or husband, or to be married and have sex with someone, whether they're single and married. Ostensibly, if a person is unmarried and commits a sexual act with one who is married, then the married person commits mokeia, adultery, and the single person commits fornication. Because the act of fornication is that which was in this regard has to do with the single individual, and the act of unfaithfulness has to do with the married individual. So it puts both of them in the same sentence, like it does many times in Scripture, and says it's wrong. Not only is it wrong, but God will judge it. Did you read that? Hey, read the book of Hebrews. This is written to Christian people. We're not talking about the judgment He's going to bring upon society. You defile the bed, the marriage bed, and it'll bring the judgment of God. An African folk singer wrote a song. Listen to it. Love is silence. Lust is a roar. Love is sacrifice. Lust always wants more. Love is giving. Lust only takes. Love is the mending of hearts that lust breaks. Now, in keeping with what we said last week about murder, you might expect that the Lord Jesus Christ would have something to say about this subject of adultery. You would be right. Remember, He was dealing with those Pharisees in the 5th chapter of Matthew who simply did things outwardly, but inside there was sin. Inside there were things that were wrong. And Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, is dealing with that matter of the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, says the guy's pretty good. God looks at the heart and says he's rotten to the core. And so Christ begins to deal with the question. So turn to Matthew chapter 5, will you? Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to look, beginning in verse 27, see what Christ says. We won't take time to exegete it completely, but let us speak to you. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to have one of the parts of your body perish than to have your whole body go into hell. Here's the key. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you, and I'm not going to have you raise your hand, just think it in your heart, okay? How many of you have ever heard it said that if a pretty woman walks by you, and you glance and you see her, and in that moment lust comes into your heart, that you have committed adultery in your heart? How many of you have heard that? Don't raise your hand. Just think it with me. Did you know that's not what this text says at all? Look at it carefully. Here's what it says. I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust has already committed adultery in his heart. You're sitting in your room, no pretty woman anywhere. And you go looking for one. Or you pick up a magazine. Or you turn on a television program. Or you view a, you decide you're going to view a video or any of these other things involved. In other words, you deliberately, in your heart, say, I'm going to go do that. And when you do, that's where you committed the adultery. For a woman to walk by you and you glance and lust to come, that's temptation in that moment. And you deal with temptation by turning away, flee youthful lust. You know, there's the scripture's clear on how we deal with temptation. Joseph, when he was seduced by a woman, what did he do? He fled, even leaving his robe in her hand. Was he guilty? No, he didn't commit adultery in his heart. He did the opposite. The guy who commits adultery in his heart is the one who deliberately goes with a mind in view of seeing something that he shouldn't see, deliberately going out of his way, making a decision to go there or there or there because he's going to be able to ogle and to lust. He has already, before he left his house, he committed adultery. He did it already in his heart. And that's where the sin is. Don't be fooled. Anybody with blood coursing through his veins can have a glance at someone the way women dress today. I'll tell you, sometimes you wonder if you shouldn't wear blinders walking down the street. But in that moment, you can thank God for deliverance. One person told me that they simply look at the eyes. And when they see the hollowness and the emptiness in the eyes, they realize what they're dealing with. There's no attraction. Because they don't want to end up with those kind of eyes. Amazing thing is that I would never tell anybody what I see. But when I stand at a wedding altar, I inevitably can tell whether the bride is pure or not by her eyes. There's a different look. And often I found out that my guess was right. There's a difference. There's a hollowness. There's an emptiness. There is not the air of discovery and excitement. You can look into those eyes. Oh, nothing like a bride's eyes who is totally pure. It's the most beautiful sight on earth. But there is such an emptiness to those that have been promiscuous. Something that somehow or another can't be covered. It's a sadness. A sadness that says to me over and over again, oh, I wish I'd waited. I wish I was pure. I'm hypocritical, standing here in a white gown, representing purity, and I'm not pure. I tell you, tough being a pastor sometimes. Paul faced a problem in his day. Corinth, as an example, was a city given to pleasure. The philosophers of that day had created something that became a monster for them. They said that, you know, biological function is biological function. The body is just a body. There's nothing there. The important thing is that your soul be right. And as long as your soul's right, it doesn't matter what your body does. And the body can be a contrast. So therefore, the idea was lust for the body and the body for lust. That lust is simply the letting out of your passions. It's like your appetite. You're hungry, you eat. You want sex, you do it. And so it brought about the great Greek religions that were again involved in the Phallic cult. And the temple of Aphrodite sits on a great big hill above the city of Corinth. And the city of Corinth was replete with prostitutes. They were everywhere, literally everywhere. And not just in the Tenderloin or in the red light district. This was an act of worship to their God. And they were constantly accosting men. You could not walk down the street without them offering their services so that your body could be purified. And that was what they said. Don't you want to be pure? Come to the temple with me. And we'll be purified together. And the Apostle Paul walks through that city. Prostitutes clinging to his arm. Boy, he stood up and he told these people, look, this is a problem. He says, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. You think God isn't concerned about your bodily functions? He goes on to say, and the Lord is for the body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they should never be used for a purpose that does not bring glory. Now, this caused problems in the early church. Down through history, there have been a number of ways people tried to eliminate. One was asceticism. Guys would go and they would isolate themselves, and there are tremendous writings of these men who talk about the torture that they find in isolating themselves in the world, trying to find a place where all is pure and holy, and they still got to live with themselves and their desires and their drives and so on and so forth. So isolation isn't the answer. Origen, one of the great church fathers, he thought he had the solution. And so he castrated himself so he wouldn't have these temptations. That's not the solution. And then the Victorian age, as it's popularly called, was an age where people said, let's just pretend it doesn't exist. People, as far as the public was concerned, nobody ever had sex. Of course, babies were still born, but they started creating stories like, well, a stork brought them, and things like that, you know? And so, there was an age where it was all cover-up. It was a Phariseeism at its best. You know, everybody's pretending that sex is a dirty thing, therefore you never talk about it and never do it. You wouldn't think that we'd ever do that. And they told their children all these fancy tales about where kids come from and all the rest. And that's not the answer. You know what the answer is? The answer is quite simple. Admit you can't handle it. Folks, not alone, you can't handle it. Admit it. Admit that if left to yourself, you will lust. And let the law be a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Because though you cannot control your sexual drives and appetites, there is someone who can. And that is God. God, the Holy Spirit, who lives within you. You can find the solution in finding the one who could give you the power to live according to God's standard. You see, we have a problem today, and if I can say this succinctly, you know, most of you, if you know Christ as your Savior, you had to come to Him humbly, saying, Lord, I can't save myself. Isn't that right? Lord, I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I just don't have the power. I don't have the capacity. There is no possible way that I can do that. Therefore, I need you. And God the Holy Spirit begins to draw you, and God the Holy Spirit gives you repentance unto salvation, and God the Holy Spirit draws you to Christ, and God the Holy Spirit gives you faith. God the Holy Spirit, you see, it was all of Him and nothing of you. Nothing you could do at all. You think you can have faith on your own? Of course you can't. The faith is a gift given by the Holy Spirit. You think you can repent on your own? Sorry, Charlie. You may be able for the moment to turn from something, but at the same time, it's the Holy Spirit who gives you the gift of repentance. That is causing a change of your mind. You could not convert yourself. You had to be converted. Repent and be converted. God, the Holy Spirit, lured you to Jesus Christ. He made the cross meaningful. He began to illumine your mind and open up your eyes so that you could see what Christ did for you. And on and on and on. It was all of God and nothing of you. You did not save yourself at all. Most of you have come to the realization of that, and that's why you're saved. But then we get the idea, after beginning in the Spirit, that we can continue on in the flesh. Because sanctification is the same thing. The only way you can be made like Christ is if the Holy Spirit does it. The only way you can be pure is if the Holy Spirit does it. And you see, when the Holy Spirit is grieved because you deliberately and willfully choose to do that which you know God doesn't want you to do, you grieve the Spirit. Or when you deliberately refuse to do something the Holy Spirit has told you to do, you quench the Spirit. And if you've grieved or quenched the Spirit, my friend, you are powerless. And you are fair game for Satan. Let me make it more personal. You think I can't commit adultery? I'll guarantee you I can. And it scares me to death knowing what I'm capable of. I don't trust myself. And if you're smart, you wouldn't trust me either. And you would pray, God, please keep our pastor close to God because I know what he's capable of if he's not. I'll tell you what, you pray for me that way, I'll pray for you that way. Because what's true of me is true of you. You simply can't do it. Now, we don't have time to talk about it, but I need to read this to you. Arthur Pink said this. I think it speaks for itself. If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with a desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men, and how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses. My friends, I want you to know that purity is not only something a man must face, but a woman must as well. We are to be pure in all of our actions and activities. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze upon a maiden? If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops become uprooted. Job knew that there were consequences for lust. So he made a covenant with his eyes that by God's grace, he would not look to lust. By the standard of the New Testament, by the plumb line of our Savior, we're all guilty, right? We're all guilty. That's why we need the cross. That's why we need the cross. Sin can devastate you. It's during the Civil War that there was a beautiful, educated, culture, and popular young lady who fell into prostitution. By the time she was age 22, she was friendless, broken, and lying, dying in a hospital in Cincinnati, Ohio. Just before she died, on a cold winter day, she wrote a poem lamenting her life. The poem was published in the newspaper the next day and soon drew the sympathetic attention of thousands across the country. The poem ended with these lines: fainting, freezing, dying alone, too wicked for a prayer, too weak for a moan to be heard in the streets of the crazy town, gone mad in the joy of the snow coming down, to lie and to die in my terrible woe, with a bed and a shroud of the beautiful snow. She died that day. But someone wrote to the newspaper that first published the letter and begged them to read another verse. For the testimony of this girl was the testimony of another who lived and survived and desired to write the end of the story of what might have been for this girl who had become so impure. And here are the words that were written. Before I read them, let me say that I think there are a lot of us that if we were in our heart of hearts, really, really, really were honest, we would say, fainting, freezing, dying alone, too wicked for a prayer. We would lament our woeful state. Indeed, all of us would if it were not for the cross of Jesus Christ. The sequel to this is in these words: helpless and frail as the trampled snow, sinner, despair not. Christ stoopeth low to rescue the soul that is lost in its sin, and ariseth to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung, made a curse on the tree. His accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will he heed my prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners doth flow, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.